Would you please take your seats so we can begin our worship time? Okay, come on. Take our seats so we can begin worship, please. Be a little more family style. About half the church is taking vacation today, I think, at least. Maybe more. Okay. Worship is the greatest privilege of all believers. It's when we, as creatures, enter into the presence of God to see Him, to hear Him, to respond to Him. In all of creation, only humans, male and female, are created in His image and likeness. So even the worship of angels is not comparable to the worship of those beings created in His image and likeness. It's a noble thing. It's a privilege. It's an honor. But it also should be that which transforms us, which reminds us of eternity, which reminds us of who we are and where we're destined. With that in mind, will you bow your heads with me as we invoke God's presence upon our worship? Father God, we ask you to be present in our midst now. As we seek to worship you, we do not wish to worship in the power of the flesh or rules, in the power of what we want to get out of service or what is for us, but rather in your presence. We wish to enter into the presence of you, the great God, who created all things, who is above and beyond everything in creation. We wish to taste of you, to see of you, to hear of you, and for you to know that we worship you this day. So be with us now. May your Spirit enable us to worship you in spirit and truth. And may He minister your presence to us. We come to you now. Amen.
Let's rise as we worship this morning.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters and to mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. And your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. And your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. Great is your love and justice, God. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation. And all your people sing along. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. When your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me. And your grace is enough, Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Sing your grace. And your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down to us. Your grace is enough for me. God, I see your grace is enough. I'm covered in your love. Your grace is enough for me. For me. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. And many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. Oh, I'm in that place once again, and once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. You are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. Oh, I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. And once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
Let's sing that one more time.
And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my sorrow. May Christ in our marrow carry us home. From alabaster come blessings of laughter, a fragrance of passion and joy from the truth.
grant thee unbroken, the tears ever flowing from hearts of contrition, and only for you. May sin never hold true, that love never broke through. For God's mercy holds us, and we are His own. This road that we travel, may it be the straight and narrow. God, give us peace and grace from you. And all the days shelter with fire. Our voices we raise still higher. And God, give us peace and grace from you. And all the day through. Let's sing that chorus again, this road.
This road that we travel, may it be the straight and narrow. God, give us peace and grace from you. And all the days shelter with fire. Our voices we raise still higher. God, give us peace and grace from you. And all the day through.
Heavenly Father, we want to again continue to welcome you this morning into the presence of this church here, into our hearts. God, we want to ask that you would just fill our minds with you as we spend now listening to your word, to diving into your teachings, Lord. Allow us to see you in a fresh and new way, Lord. In the Son's name we pray. Amen. Before you sit down, greet one another.
Okay, let's the kids come up. I have such little faith. I just thought that on Memorial Day weekend, everyone would be away, but this is just a wonderful family. Here we are gathered. The kids are all here. It's 90 degrees outside. It's sunny. It's wonderful. This is just a great time. Before I start, I just want to take a minute. This is Cynthia, Eudora's sister, and this is Nate visiting us. Raise your hand so we can see who you are. Yeah. I just came here expecting 10 people and 2 babies. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just don't. Let's pray, kids. Okay, you ready? Okay. Lord God, you are so good. So good. You surprise us all the time. When we don't know what to expect, you show blessings to us. When things get hard, you rescue us. When we need what we need, you provide. And all things are good. And the Bible tells us that all things that are good, all blessings that we have, they come from one source. They may come through mommy. They may come through daddy. They may come through our friends, but ultimately we know all good things come from you, and we thank you. And we pray that, Lord, you would bless our children, help them to love you, to walk in your steps, to follow you and to love you all the days of your life. This is our prayer for them in Jesus. Amen.
The boys are back. Much of human history, if not all of human history, has been a quest to find a better way to live. The elections that are coming up, unquestionably, are going to have one big theme: are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? That's what people think about. Many of you have seen this in third world countries especially. You'll be going down a modern highway, paved, smooth, easy to go on, and right next to it is the old dirt road. And most of the time the dirt road works okay, but if it's spring rains or whenever the heavy rains come, that dirt road turns into a mud quagmire that you can't drag a wagon through. Your shoes get stuck in the mud, and it's just impossible. And let's assume that you were looking at someone trying to go down the mud road while you're on the nice paved highway, and you say to them, "Hey, friend, come up on the paved highway. It's a lot easier." And they didn't know they could, so they do, or you provide a bridge or whatever, so they get up on the highway, and it's much, much easier for them, much, much better than the quagmire mud road where everything's getting stuck. There's only one problem. They're still going to the same place. The two roads parallel each other. You see, in human history, we usually always talk about progress. We talk about improvement. We talk about making people better. And even if we get them on the paved road, the road's still going to the same place. We tend not to think about that. That's what Genesis 3, verses 8 through 24, is all about. It's asking, where's the road going? Now, you remember from last week, if you were here, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we saw the story of the fall. God had made promises of blessing. One promise of blessing was, don't eat of this, because this won't give you blessing, it'll give you bad things, curse. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan told Adam and Eve, God's words aren't words of blessing, they're words of curse. They're not words of good for you, they're words of bad for you. And they're words of bad for you because if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like God. It's going to be good stuff if you will do this. Eve, and then Adam with her, are persuaded to do that. They decide that disobedience is not as important as getting blessing. The real goal is to get blessing, get the good stuff. So they disobey God, and they eat of the tree. You could say, in modern terms, they use the philosophy of the ends justifies the means. The end, blessing, justifies the means, disobedience. But of course, Satan's words were not true. God's words of blessing were words of blessings, and God's words of warning were words of warning. They weren't a curse, they were a word of warning. And so Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and they fell from grace. Now we pick the narrative up in verse 8, and you can see in your bulletin you have a little outline that makes it real clear what's happening in this passage. First, sin cannot be hidden. Second, sin has it cannot be excused or justified. Third, it has consequences. And then finally, yet there is faith, grace, and hope. So first, sin cannot be hidden, verses 8 and 9. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, when I say sin cannot be hidden, what do I mean? Certainly God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And in that sense, sin can't be hidden because God knows everything and he is everywhere. Excuse me. But I think there's another way in which sin cannot be hidden. It's found in one of our core values as a church. People are lost. God wants them found. People are lost. God wants them found. And that's the reason why sin cannot be hidden. God's walking in the garden. He surely knows where Adam is, where Eve are. He surely knows what they've done. So why is he walking in the garden? Now, all around Chicago are houses that have been abandoned by their prior tenants. If they get bought early enough, they get fixed up and they're okay. But if they don't, they get torn down. Just down at the end of our row of houses was a house like that. It was a disaster. And everybody just was waiting for what would happen to it. And finally, the bank bought it and knocked it down and just left an empty lot there. Because that's all it was good for. It had been ruined. You wonder if God didn't say, you know, I created all this, and now they've messed it up. Let's just knock it down and start over. But he didn't do that. Instead, he went back into the garden. A garden that's been defiled, that's been made unclean. If you watch read the Peanuts comic strip, you know there's a character in the Peanuts comic strip called Pigpen. And you never really see what Pigpen looks like because he's always surrounded by this cloud of dirt. He's a literal Pigpen. And everywhere he goes, he makes it dirty. And that's what Adam and Eve have done to God's beautiful garden. But God doesn't wipe it out and say, let's start over again. Because lost people matter to God, he wants them found. So he walks in the garden. He's called the Lord God. 8 times in this passage he's called the Lord God. The covenant-keeping God, Lord, referring to him as the God who makes and keeps promises or covenants. The Creator, God, is now going to reveal himself as Lord, as the Redeemer of the lost. The God who makes a promise and keeps it. And we will see how he intends to keep his promise. He didn't abandon the garden. The proof of his love is that he was in the garden. He called out to Adam. Now, the calling there is a rhetorical question. God knows where he is. Some of your translations render it, he summoned him, which is probably a better translation. But the King James said called, and since then just about every English translation says called. But summoned is probably a better translation. He summoned Adam to come out. He summoned Adam to explain his behavior. And that's exactly what happens in verses 10 through 13, where we see that sin cannot be excused or justified. Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Did you notice in verse 10 it said he answered? That's why summoned is a better translation, because Adam understood what he was being called to God for. He doesn't say, "Well, what's your question?" or, "Hey, what's up, dude?" He gives the answer. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. If you're afraid of God, that is a real good indicator you've sinned. Lots of times people say, "Well, I don't know if this pleased God or not." Good indicator it didn't please him. If you're afraid of God, if coming to church is difficult, that's a good indication sin's in your mind, in your heart, in your life. If meeting with a Bible study or a group of friends, Christian friends, is difficult, if picking up the Bible is difficult, if turning on a Christian radio station, reading some Christian book, if any of those things that draw you into the presence of God are difficult, that's a good indication you've sinned. Adam's fear told him he had sinned. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked." Nakedness meant he was guilty. It meant that something had to be covered up. Nakedness means something has to be covered up. Something has to be hidden. Something has to be prevented from being seen. Artists always like to show it in terms of sexuality. And they position one or three fig leaves very strategically. I understand what the artist is trying to portray, but that's not what he's saying. He was saying something happened that had to be covered. I can't enter into the presence of a holy God the way I am, and I didn't know what to do about it. So I hid. Verse 11, God said, who told you that you had done something wrong? That you had done something that needs to be covered? That you had done something that made you unacceptable in the presence of a holy God? That you were naked? And then he goes right to the one thing that Adam and Eve were told not to do. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And what does Adam do right away? Not my fault. Sounds like about a six-year-old, doesn't it? Not me, not me. You ever read Family Circus, another comic strip? One of the most famous refrains in Family Circus comic strip is the little kids always saying, not me, not me. That's what's happening here. It was the woman's fault. You gave her to me. It's not really my fault. I mean, yes, I did it, but it's not my fault. I don't really have a problem with weight. I just have famine-resistant genes. We always have an excuse, don't we? Always have a reason. And Adam's willing to pay a massive price to avoid admitting the truth. He's willing to lose his integrity. He's willing to blame Eve and so lose his relationship with the one who is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's willing to hide from his creator, God. He's willing to pay a massive price to avoid saying, I did. It was the woman's fault. You know, the two easiest words in the English language to say are, I'm sorry. The three hardest words is, I was. Yeah, there's a, what's that third word? Anybody know it? I was wrong. Adam won't pay the price. If you don't believe me, get any newspaper from any city in the country. On the front page, you'll see articles of people who are desperately trying to admit that they weren't really wrong. You know, a year and a half ago, when just down the street from us, the two gang members got into a fight, and the one stabbed the guy, and he bled out. And, you know, the mother's saying, oh, my little baby, it wasn't... What are you talking about, lady? Your little baby is 22 years old. He's in a gang. He's got gang tattoos. He's hanging out with a member of another gang. They're fighting over a girl, and they use a jail... style murder technique to try to kill each other. This isn't your innocent little baby. This is a bad person doing bad things who suffered a terrible ultimate consequence for that. But all she could say is it wasn't his fault. And I see it everywhere. You look at corporations that are driven down into the ground because bosses won't say, my strategy was wrong. The way I wanted to take the company wouldn't work, so they drive the company into bankruptcy. Marriages come apart next door to us, and we're going to invite this woman to the marriage conference this fall. And I hope you're all thinking about that, the art of marriage, when we have that this fall. Who can I be inviting? Chrissy's now, she's engaged. This will be marriage number 3. And yesterday I was mowing the lawn. She was out. We began talking, and I got an insight into what Chrissy's core problem is, an insight that tells me coming to the art of marriage conference will be very good for her. We will do anything. We'll destroy everything in our life rather than admit we were wrong, exactly like Adam. Exactly like Adam. He tries to transfer responsibility to Eve, and by implication, God, you gave him, her to me. And then Eve's attempt to justify her sin, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what's this you've done? And the woman said, but it really wasn't my fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. She's willing to cut down herself. He deceived me. I wasn't smart enough to figure out what was going on. She'll even cut down her self-image to avoid saying, I did wrong. I'm guilty. She wants to transfer responsibility. So sin has consequences. It has consequences for Satan, for the woman, for Adam. For Satan in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, that's a strong hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Unlike the man and the woman, the serpent is not asked a question. He has no opportunity to repent, which they did. Now, you remember the backstory. The serpent is Satan. We know that from the New Testament. The leader of a group of angels who rebelled against God. They wanted a different role than God had assigned to them. Cast out of heaven, cast down to the earth. He looks at God's creation, and he looks at that part of creation that bears the image and likeness of God, and he wants to corrupt it to be like him in his rebellion against God. Satan's opportunity has long since passed. And that's true even for human beings. There comes a time where in rejecting God and rejecting God, God's further offers serve only to further make sure our condemnation. You remember the story of Pharaoh, probably the clearest illustration of this in all the Bible. Moses comes to Pharaoh and does a miracle, and the initial story is Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another miracle, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another miracle, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then the miracles continue, but the text changes, and it says, God hardened his heart. God is confirming Pharaoh's rejection of him. And the further miracles are not serving redemptive quality for Pharaoh. They are for Israel, but not for Pharaoh. They are serving rather to make his condemnation more sure. It kind of reminds me in Illinois of Fitzgerald, you know. He gets all these counts against the governor. One count is good enough to send the governor to jail, but he gets a lot of them so that everybody understands this guy really is a terrible guy. And that can happen. And that's one reason you should pray for your family and your friends that are lost. Pray that God will extend his mercy yet one more day to them. Pray that he will not confirm their rejection of him, but he will continue to be merciful towards them yet one more day. I prayed that for my mother for 20, 30 years, however long it was, and God did. We prayed that for our father-in-law, and as far as we know, he did not respond. But God kept showing mercy to him. Satan is past that point. For him, it is only curse. So he is cursed. Only Satan and the ground are cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed. They receive discipline, but not curse. Satan is to be banished from the place of blessing, to be the heaven for him, where God is. Above all the livestock and all the wild animals, he's to crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. Eat dirt, eat earth. He's eat the stuff of creation. He's to crawl on the stuff of creation. Because what was Satan's great sin? He wanted to be like God. And what was the sin that he tried to entice Eve and then Adam into? You will be like God. So God says to him, you will forever be reminded that you are stuff of creation, not stuff of God. You will crawl on the stuff of creation. You will eat the stuff of creation because you are a creature who I created. You are not a miniature God. You are not one who will become like me, as me, replace me. He crawls in the dust. And Adam and Eve are hearing the story, hearing the curse, and wondering what will come to them. Because they did the same thing. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil so that they would be like God. What's going to happen to them? For Satan, humiliation. What will happen to Adam and Eve? Verse 15 gives a hint. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike your heel. Now, the offspring of Satan are not little devils. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus referred to those who wished to kill him as your father, the devil. The offspring of Satan are those who share his rebellion. They share in his rebellion against God, rejection of God's rule, rejection of his will. The little hint is that between the woman, her offspring, and Satan, there's going to be some struggle, an ongoing struggle, and it's going to culminate in the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the Satan, which is an ultimate victory, where he will only strike the heel, bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, which is only a small victory for him. Exactly what happened. Ultimately, in Christ, there are foretastes of it throughout the whole Old Testament, but ultimately in Christ, he crushed Satan. When Satan convinced the Jews that Jesus was a problem and the Romans executed him, Satan thought he had won the day. How could God establish his kingdom when the king was dead? He did not know about resurrection. The Old Testament doesn't clearly tell us about, it gives hints of resurrection. And a lot of Jews were not surprised because they knew the hints, so they were ready for it when it appeared. But it doesn't propositionally state it the way the New Testament does. It was a mystery. It was something hidden. And Satan suffers the most ultimate defeat of all when Jesus is raised from the dead. What Genesis 3:15 hits at. Sometimes it's called the proto-euangelion, that is the first or the hint of the gospel. It's the first hint of salvation. And I would suspect that Adam and Eve, having heard verse 14, their countenance probably fell. Oh man, if this is what happens to Satan, what's going to happen to us? And then verse 15, they hear hope. God says, I keep my word. Because God's words, we heard last week, God's words are words of curse or blessing. Satan says they're words of curse. But God says, no, my words are words of blessing. And God is going to keep his word. His word of blessing to Adam and Eve is going to be accomplished. It's been expanded now. There'll be a savior somehow. Then the consequences move from Satan to the woman and to the man. To the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you would give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now what is this? Well, first let's say that the birthing process doesn't have to be made as painful as possible to somehow be in compliance with Genesis 3:16. What's really being said here is what? I will increase your pains in childbearing. The highest, the greatest thing that Adam and Eve can do is the creation of life. In bearing the image and likeness of God, they bear the potential to create. Not just to create anything, but to create a being who also carries the image and likeness of God. When that joy, the fulfillment of union with her husband, the joy that a man never knows but that a woman knows, although it's difficult to carry a child, the joy of giving life to a child is the joy of motherhood. And in that moment of joy, she will be reminded that sin is being transmitted to the child. That pain, that suffering, that difficulty is being passed on. This is probably the key verse for the doctrine of original sin. Original sin means the first sin. And that first sin gets passed on to every generation. My wife and I had a completely Christian home until our firstborn came to us. Then we had a little pagan living in our home. Every child is born a little pagan. They're born in pain. They're born with original sin. If you don't believe that they're selfish, just look at what they do. You know, they don't care if it's midnight, and then if it's 12:30, and then if it's 1:45. When they want to eat, they want to eat. And mom gives them beautiful, wonderful food on one end, and what do they turn it in on the other end? Something to be disposed of with plastic gloves. They're totally self-absorbed. We have to teach a child not to be self-absorbed. And it's one of the wonders of the image and likeness of God that a mother's love loves them in spite of all that and suffers every pain they bring to her. Your desire will be for your husband. That verse has been misused by many people. She was created to be Adam's helper, to help him how? To fulfill the image and likeness of God. God is a plurality and a singularity. That's why he can be a God of love. Adam was a singularity and a singularity. So how do you love? How does all that work out when you're alone? How does he bear the image and likeness of God in so many ways when he's alone? So Eve comes along to help him display the image and likeness of God by ruling over creation, by being fruitful and multiplying to fill creation with that which bears God's image. That has been twisted. Something's happened now. Instead of working with him in the harmony that God desired, he's going to rule over her because she was the one deceived by the serpent. Instead of becoming his helpmate, she'd become his hurtmate. She will have a desire for him that is not what God wants. That in verse chapter 4, you will read that sin is lurching and it has a desire for her son Cain, a desire to control and possess Cain. And Cain's told you have to resist this sin. We're going to look at that next week. The same word used here. There's going to be a desire to control her husband, not to work as his helpmate, but to work as his controller. And every marriage struggles with that. Who's going to be in charge? And sometimes the husband becomes so in charge that he crushes the image and likeness of God, and the woman he destroys or bends or twists much of God's intent. And we've talked about that in other sermons. I'm not going to repeat it. But other times the woman wins. But in all cases, it's very difficult to have a godly marriage. I would say without Christ, you're not going to have it. My next door neighbor, Chrissy, that's what I realized I need to say to her when she talked yesterday. Chrissy, you're never going to find what you're looking for without God. She knows what should be there, but she'll never find it without him. Children are a blessing from God. Read Psalm 127, 128. They're not a curse. Ephesians 5 tells husbands how to rule over their wife in the right way. We've done a whole sermon on that. But it all got twisted. Then the consequences for Adam in verses 17, 18, 19, the longest set of consequences. For Eve and for Adam, there are consequences, but the word curse is not used. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. Listen is not meaning auditory, it means obeyed. It's a figure of speech, an idiom for obeyed. When a mom says to a child, listen to me, they do not mean turn on the biological tape recorder. They mean, obey me. That's what he'd done. He obeyed his wife instead of obeying God. He knew God said no, and he chose to obey his wife. That was his disobedience. He ate of the tree, which God commanded you must not eat of it. Five times the word ate or eat is used in these verses. And why did they eat of it? The garden was filled with everything they could need to sustain life. They did not need it to sustain life. They did not need it to obey God. They ate of it because they wanted to be like God. So the ground becomes cursed. The garden, one translation, the NET Bible, translates it as the orchard because of all the trees. But the text actually says that every kind of plant grows up there, more than just fruit trees. So I think garden is still probably a better translation than orchard. But think of an orchard. That might be a nice image in our mind to remind us of the abundance of everything you need. And it just grows. I mean, you know, if you've ever lived around an orchard, in the backyard, my grandfather, our house was built on what had been his side lot for growing food. And he liked to garden, and several of the trees remained. There were plum trees and apple trees and so forth. And you wanted a plum, you just walked out and grabbed a plum and ate it. Some of you have lived in Florida where oranges grow through much of the year. And no, you just walk out in the backyard, get an orange and eat it. Others have lived in other countries where mangoes or bananas or something grow. You just walk out, grab it, and eat it. That's where they live. They live in a place filled with everything they could need. Now the ground is going to be different. It's not going to produce all that you need automatically. It's going to be a struggle, painful toil, thorn and thistles, sweat of your brow. It's going to be hard. Paul writes in Romans 8:22 that all of creation is still groaning under this curse. You look at creation, those of you that have studied science, know that you look at creation, you can see that there's an order, there's a harmony, there's a purpose, and yet that everything's just out of tune. Years ago, I some of you know I like to fix cars. In the old days of cars, a lot of the tuning was done to ear and to feel. Now you have electronic machines and a computer that tunes it up. But you used to do it to feel. And it was just, you know, they'd say, turn it till it feels right. And you'd sit there and go, what does that mean? And you had to have experience. And you knew the carburetor sounded just a little rich, just a little thin. And the timing, no, the timing's a little advanced. Can you feel that? Just feel it. Give it a little rev. Yeah, yeah, right there. And you just knew how it worked. And it all worked the right way when it was timed out right. But when it wasn't, oh, you sit there and go, man. And sometimes you'd see some guy and he didn't know what he was doing. And you'd go, that clown. You'd always say something, you know, come on, this is a great engine. It should be running smooth. And you just would want to get in and make it work right. But that's what's happened to creation, is it's not working right. It pulls, it groans, it struggles with itself. It's cursed. The garden was joyful and fulfilling, but now it'll be hardship, pain. And death is inevitable. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we say at funerals, from this verse. And to this day, we still try to deny it. I find it fascinating how funerals have taken over in America. When I was a boy, it was not unusual when people died for them to be laid out at home, especially in the rural areas. My Uncle Tom, when he died fairly young, was laid out in Grandma and Grandpa's front room, and he was laid out in the blue velvet couch. And I can remember, you did not sit on the blue velvet couch because that's where they put Tom, and that's where they would have put others as time went on. And people would be buried the next day. Everyone would come over, see them laying on the couch, and somebody would make a wood coffin, and they'd go down and bury him. And that was it. Now, what do we do? Well, who dies at home anymore? Even if you're dead at home, they rush you to the hospital. And then we hire someone to make you look like you're not dead. It's bizarre. And especially if your body's been ravaged by some disease, they'll say, no, don't show me a picture of the last couple months when they were sick. Show me a picture of how they used to look. And these people are amazing. They make them look like they did a year ago before the cancer started tearing them up. And then everyone comes by at the funeral home and says, oh, she looks so good. She looks so peaceful. She doesn't look, she's dead. And we all do this pretend game because we don't want to admit the truth of this verse. From dust you came, to dust you will return. I'm the stuff of creation. I'm going to return there. Now, I don't mean to say that we should try to turn a funeral into some kind of a wailing contest, as some cultures do, where they even hire professional mourners to scream and wail and beat themselves out front as if the world's ended. For a Christian, there should be hope of resurrection. But there should not be a denial that something terrible has happened, something fundamentally wrong has happened, a twisting of creation and its intention has happened. Death. Sometimes Christians like to say, oh, you know, for a Christian, death is good. Death's not good. Death is, it's a judgment. It's a condemnation. It's a twisting, a warping of God's intention. Now, there can be grace greater than the wickedness, the evil, the terribleness of death. And most of us have known Christians who have seen and experienced God's grace as they approach death, and they have transcended the struggle of death itself. Just as we may have known single moms and single dads and people with all kinds of physical diseases who, although still living, transcend the suffering of that by the grace of God. But that doesn't deny that the suffering and that the thing is there. Yet there's faith, hope, and grace. Verse 20, the first thing Adam does is he names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living. Eve means living. He names her living. Why does he do this? Because he's heard in what God's saying, I keep my promises. God's word of blessing remains a word of blessing. It does not become a word of curse. Why then kicked out of the garden? Why ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Let's look at it. Genesis 1, 26 through 29 Remember the beginning? God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the livestock, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures and that move along the ground. God created man in his image, the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. He blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That means they had to go outside the bounds of the garden, or the garden had to be expanded to fill the bounds of the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant, not just the trees in the garden, on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, these will be yours for food. Everything Adam and Eve did pointed to their death as a consequence. But when God told Adam and Eve the consequences, as severe and painful as they were, he did not change his promise of blessing. Satan wanted God's promise of blessing to be a curse. And God says, no, my promise of blessing is a promise of blessing. It will not be a curse. He didn't change the terms of the original commission. Adam recognized this. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. So Adam now states that he intends to fulfill God's will, which he had earlier turned his back on doing God's will. Now he says, I intend to fulfill your will, God. He names his wife Eve, life giver, life. An act of faith, because she's not pregnant, there is no child. An act of hope. And then another indication, God covers them with garments of skin. Now a garment of skin is a tunic from the neck to the ankle. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves. If the fig leaf wasn't big enough, God would have got a bigger leaf. Or he would have sewn a couple fig leaves together. You see, Adam and Eve looked at their sin and they said, I've got to hide something from God. And they tried to cover it. And they were thinking that sin is just in this little compartment. And if I cover the compartment that I sinned in, that's sufficient. But sin isn't like that. It's like when you get sick. Your whole body gets sick. You know, everything is sick if you're sick. The white blood cells, they're all throughout your whole body. They don't just work in your ear or work in your lung or work in your big toe. They're everywhere. There may be a location where the illness starts or the illness is centered, but the whole body has illness. Adam and Eve thought, my sin's just here. I can put it in a little box. I can compartmentalize it. And I can keep it in that little box and cover it with a fig leaf. And the rest of me can be okay with God. God says, no, that's not how it works. It's everything. So you need a garment that covers all of you, because everything's been influenced by this sin. And it's interesting, the garment is made from the skin of an animal, which is a hint of what is to come. That means an animal had to die. Hebrews in the New Testament says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. An animal had to die for that skin to come to Adam and Eve. They had to be covered by the death of another who shed his blood for them. Now, is that the whole gospel? No, but it's sure a good hint at what's to come. It sure gets you thinking. And when you hear about Christ, you hear about the Old Testament sacrificial system, then its fulfillment in the person of Christ, you sit there and go, yeah, this is all tied together. God is communicating to them the seriousness of sin, how seriously they sinned, and the seriousness of their sin. It isn't something that they can cover up with a fig leaf. It's something that demands redemption of the whole person, not just a little piece. Verse 22, the Lord God said, the man now has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That is, having the exercised free will. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because if Adam and Eve eat from the tree of life and live forever, they will live forever in what state? Yeah, not the state of holiness, the state of pig pen, the state of unclean, the state of sin. So God has to cast them out of the garden to protect them from eternity separated from him, from eternity in uncleanliness, eternity in sin. Because his plan is never changed. His word of blessing never changed. But now how it's going to be implemented has to change. And we know from the New Testament that that meant Christ coming to die for all of our sins, which frees us from the penalty of sin in our life. Then the Spirit working within us as believers, transforming us into the image of Christ, freeing us from the power of sin over our life. But ultimately, even that's insufficient. There has to come the time when we are either raptured to be with him, or we die and are with him in heaven, and we gain a resurrection body, and he takes this heaven and this earth and recreates it, wipes it out, and makes a new heaven and a new earth, and all of sin and all those that are the children of the devil are cast into a pit and sealed over and never to be released. And then we have eternal fellowship with him because we've been made holy as God is holy. So God's word of blessing never changes, but the means by which he's going to bring it to pass, he will change. And Adam sees that. God says, I have to cast you out to protect you from living forever the wrong way. So the Lord banished him from the garden to work the ground which he had been taken. He drove the man out. He placed, and this is very figurative, on the east side of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth or rotating to guard the way to the tree of life. Fascinating stuff for artists and creative people. The basic picture you get, you can't get back in. They've moved from intimacy to alienation, lest they live forever in alienation and not in intimacy. Expulsion was an act of kindness so that we might confess and find God's grace and forgiveness. Again, I go to parents. Parents all have done this. The parent that never does it is the parent that raises the kid who ends up in the state penitentiary if they survive that long. We all know that you have to discipline children so that they will learn the right way. And that's what God does. One day God will come and say, where are you? And what will you say? Will you say, I need a fig leaf because, yeah, I had some problems with? Or will you say, God, I need a tunic to cover me completely. I need to be clothed in pure linen and white righteousness because of Christ, through him. Christ undid all of this. All the themes that you heard in this story are recovered again in Christ. The tree, the source of curse, the source of condemnation, the source of sin, Christ is hung on a tree, crucified on a tree. The theme that Adam would have food only by the sweat of his brow, Christ's brow sweats blood during his crucifixion. That the land would only produce thorns, Christ was crowned with a crown of thorns. That Adam would return to the dust of earth from which he was made, yet Christ experienced the dust of death that he might redeem us from death. That's why he's the second Adam. This is a story not of condemnation, for Satan it is, but for Adam and Eve, it's a story of grace. It sounds like a story of condemnation. It sounds like a story of curse. It sounds like a story of bad, bad, bad. But it's really a story of blessing. You see, Adam and Eve had put themselves under the control of the law or the power of sin. And sin's like a gravity. You know, lots of times as a parent, we say one of our children was reaffirming that gravity still exists. They would throw things and they'd fall down, they'd jump off things, and we'd go, and we'd say to them, you know, gravity always works. You jump, you fall. You throw, it comes down. Gravity always works. But there's also another law. The law of aerodynamics that can free us from the control of the law of gravity. Gravity still exists, but it doesn't have to control us. And that's how every airplane flies around, using the law of aerodynamics. And grace is like that. Grace doesn't deny or eradicate the consequences of our sin, but it sets us free from it, that we might live to a higher law. God offers grace to each one of us. Grace comes at the point of salvation, but it also comes in the daily life struggles. Are there areas that you've tried to cover up with a fig leaf, going, oh, yeah, 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 and you put a fig leaf over this, forgetting that what you need is a tunic? Are there areas where you've tried to deal with it rather than accepting the sacrifice of Christ to deal with it? Are there areas where God has brought discipline into your life and you've said, God hates me, he's not good to me, and you get all upset because you've lost something you really wanted, not realizing that he did that to protect you from something that you did not want that would be tragic, eternally tragic? There's a country western song that I like. It's titled, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. And in that country western twang, the guy's at a football game, and he sees the young girl that he just was in love with in high school. And he had prayed in high school, God, let me have her as my wife, and I'll never ask you for anything else. And then he says, in the song, he turns to the woman next to him, and he says, and I thank God for unanswered prayer. Because he looks at what that woman and what she'd become and where that would have led him in life, and he looks at the woman who became his wife and where that took him in life, and he says, I thank God for unanswered prayer. Sometimes what you may see as hardship, what you may experience as hardship, now being cast out of the garden, not easy to accept. But it was all for their good. It was all because God's word was a word of blessing, not of curse. And no matter what Satan did or said, God's word is a word of blessing, not of curse. And no matter what we say or do, God's word is a word of blessing, not of curse. And God's word will always be a word of blessing, not of curse. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, forgive us when we, like Adam, like Eve, like the serpent, think that your word is a word of curse and not of blessing. Grant us grace that we may see that your word is always a word of blessing. Grant us forgiveness that we may not just cover over a little spot of evil thinking that'll do, but that all of us might be covered over by the blood of Christ, that all of us might be transformed by him. Grant us, Father, faith and hope and grace. For one day your word of blessing will be brought to completion, and we long for that day. Amen.
We'd like to respond now with song of worship, and also at this time, Luke would come up and pray for the offering.
Lord, my mind's kind of blank with just trying to take in how everything that is good comes from you, and every act that you take towards us is for our good, and just seeing how you provide and how you watch over our lives. And as you give us in every area of our life, but in this way, Lord, financially, that all that we have comes from you, as we give back in an act of worship, an act of obedience, Lord, please use this and take this to glorify you. And just guide us always to know that in whatever situation that we're faced with, that if we look to you, we can expect blessing. And if we're obedient to what you have for us or in waiting, that all good comes from you and that we shouldn't be looking for anything from anywhere else. Amen.
All right, let's rise as we sing.
An amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and that saved a wretch like me. And I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secure. Shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
You may be seated. Steve told me that Shirley had minor surgery on her foot, but the recovery's been a little slow. So we want to be remembering that. A procedure.
Yes.
Okay, but still, it's hard to walk when your foot hurts. Are there other things that we should be praying for one another in a congregation? As a congregation, Megumi, where is she now? Under the bifocal. That's the problem. Bifocals are a blessing and a curse, and the curse is. You're all fuzzy. Baby's doing okay? You look okay? Okay. All righty. So that's good news. And then Jackie's having pressure on the lower back, I think, from the baby. So we want to pray for that. Other health needs? A lot of people traveling. I'm sure in your community groups you've had an email about that. So let's come before God now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our God and that we can come to you in prayer. We have just sung praise to you for your amazing grace. We would have only thought of condemning. We would only seen the beauty of what had been created and how it had been so foolishly thrown away by an act of disobedience. We would have slapped Adam and Eve hard, maybe even eradicated them and just started over. We would never have loved so much as to walk in a garden that had been so thoroughly trashed by sin. We would have never loved so much as to find a way to fulfill the promise, even though it meant thousands of years in a whole different way of bringing your rule over creation. Your grace is truly amazing. It is beyond our comprehension. We can only praise you and thank you that we live in your grace. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who are recovering or who are struggling with different illnesses or different conditions, for many of those who are older who have long-term things that will not go away. May you grant them grace each day to endure. May you grant their caregivers grace to be helpers. We pray that you will help Shirley's foot to heal without complication. We thank you for our moms, the many who have given birth in the last 2 years, those who are still pregnant. For each child is an act of your grace a reminder that you fulfill your promise. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters who are traveling this weekend. May they know that they are loved and not forgotten. May they rejoin us soon in worship of you, in service to you, in love for one another. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, millions who we've never met, who we do not know, of every tongue and every tribe, of every nation and every people. May they too worship you on the day set aside for you. May they too walk with you. May they too be lights in darkness, telling people that there is one who loves them and will redeem them. May the church be a light to the world, and may the world know its creator. May Satan's efforts to bring rebellion result in failure, and may all of your efforts to bring redemption bring glory to you. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Robert?
It's interesting, you know, I'm always thinking about this church, thinking sometimes in stupid ways, but always thinking. And so, you know, here we are out of the way, sort of on a side street, notes with big signs, and then a friend like Nate just wanders in. He left early, but, you know, every time someone like that walks in, I think a God thing has happened, something special has happened, because it's just, you know, you just don't walk into Cornerstone. It's just sort of just hard to find. So he's here. And so as we greeted him, I think, what blessing were we to him this day? He came in and he joined us, and we blessed him, you know. And that's what Cornerstone does. And Cynthia, we hope we're a blessing to you today. Cynthia, of course, I introduced earlier, your daughter's sister. And then I'm going to introduce him, although, how many of you know who Aaron is? Aaron, stand up. That's Aaron. I introduced him because he's come around long enough that I remember his name. That's Aaron. And then someday I will know that this is Tiffany. That's Tiffany. And then Peony. Peony's helping with the kids, so we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here today, and we hope we're a blessing to you.
There are a number of events this summer. The bulletin has a listing of them. So if you can be aware of them, in particular for the women, if you're not familiar with the women's summer series on Thursday nights, it's a non-sequential series because in the summer people are traveling, and there will be two or three people. My wife will be one of them who makes it every week since she's hosting. But last year she was. There was a week where we just left the key, and I think Jane did it, and we were gone. So it's set up that way. But it's also a great time. Just a second Saturday is a great time for the men to bring friends and people that are kind of, we're just beginning to point towards Christ. This is a great time for you women to bring a friend. And they'll publish, I assume, in the near future. Next week or two, they'll have an insert in the bulletin. Well, it starts in three, so it's got to be two. We'll get to it. She's itching her neck, which means back off. And then second Saturday, Dan's working with the kids right now, I think. But men, if you would just, the men would talk to Dan about what are things you'd like to do. We've got a long list, but we'd like to get some input. Dan was saying, I'd like to get input from people. So I said, I'll mention, just let them know what are some of the things. We want to do a mixture of fun things as well as fixing things, service things. So there's a broad range, and let Dan get a sense of what that would be. Anything else that needs to be announced? All right, now I have one question. Eudora, we're kind of small today. What about combining the community groups? Okay, so what we're going to do is have time refreshment, and then combine community groups. We'll share prayer requests as all of us, like we normally do in our community groups, but it'd be good to hear the requests from the other groups. And then Genesis is a series of foundations. This one sermon I did today, a great preacher of another generation named Boyce in Philadelphia preached 12 sermons, if I remember correctly. It was 12 or 13 sermons just from these verses that we did today. So there's just, I'm sure you have a lot of questions on the first three chapters of Genesis things, and I may not know the answer, but then we'll have a time for you to want to explore, connect things, or ask questions about the first three chapters. Do we want to meet in the science room, or is it more comfortable here? It's cooler here? Let's stay here then. It's cooler. Yeah, okay. All righty. Would you please rise for the benediction, and then we'll have refreshments, and then come back here. Now may you go in the grace of God which always brings blessing and never curse, the grace of God which is always creative and never thwarted even by sin, the grace of God which always triumphs. Go in his grace. Amen.